Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to Psalm 78. We're going to spend most of our time there this morning in Psalm 78. I want to read the first eight verses, and then I want to conduct a survey where I'm going to ask you to raise your hand on a few questions. Psalm 78, 1 through 8 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he had commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Raise your hand if one of your parents was a member of the Lord's church. Keep your hands up for a second. I know those in the back can see those in the front, but those of you who are in the front, take a look around. Look at how many hands are up right now. Okay, you can put your hands down. If you are ever in doubt of where the future of the church lies, just conduct that survey. Most people will not be converted out of the world. Most people will not be converted among our coworkers, our neighbors, the people from this community in between Thomas and McDowell. We can pray about those things. We should pray about those things. We should always be looking at different ways to be better evangelists, to convert people. But the fact of the matter is that the future of the church is in our very homes. The greatest work of evangelism is our children. Some more questions, and raise your hand. How many of you have a grandparent who is a member of the Lord's church? About as many. That surprises me. It shouldn't, I guess. All right, second or third question. How many of you have a great-grandparent who is a member of the Lord's church? And finally, how many of you have great-great-grandparents? I think Mitch's family goes back to the Apostle Peter, but that's not confirmed, though. It's amazing. You know, but a couple of generations go by, and you kind of have to shrug your shoulders, most of us do, and just say, no, they weren't, or I don't know. Vera's family goes back a long way. She has a great, 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 three greats. Goes back to the mid-1800s. He was a member of the Lord's church. I say all of that to say two things. Number one, what I've already said, that the greatest work of evangelism is done in the home. That's where most of the converts will be. And we've got to focus our efforts. We don't think of our homes as evangelism field, but we need to. We need to. The other reason I ask those series of questions is to say, you know, think about your spiritual legacy, what you're leaving behind 200 years from now, or even 50 years from now. I might say that our family is impressive because it started with my grandpa and grandma Greeley and his brother, my grandpa's brother, great uncle Merwin, and now we have four generations that are Christians, them, my parents' generation, my generation, and then my two nephews now, my brother's children, or two boys, are now Christians. We might have a little sense of pride about that or whatever, but the guy that we're going to be studying about in this lesson, he puts all of our spiritual family's legacies to shame. And his name is Asaph, the guy who wrote this psalm. Now, before we look at Asaph, I just want to reread three verses from Psalm 78. Reread verse 4, 5, and 6 with me. "We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, and to the next that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children. Look at the beginning part of Psalm 78, right above verse 1. Your Bible probably says something like a maskil of Asaph, or a contemplation of Asaph, or a skillful psalm. Well, who is this guy Asaph, and who is he to tell me how to teach my children, or that it's even important? I want to look at with you about this guy Asaph and his family, because his family is fairly impressive. But first, just a few things about Asaph. He wrote a lot of your Bibles, Psalm 50, Psalm 73 through 83. He wrote more of your Bibles than Peter, James, Jude, and many of the minor prophets. And that's kind of silly. I didn't want to really put that up there, but I did, because it just emphasizes that when we think about Bible writers, Asaph doesn't come to our mind, and yet he wrote a bulk of it. He was a Levite serving in the tabernacle and temple, and I put both because that's his time period. He started under David, as we'll see from 1 Chronicles, and then after Solomon builds the temple, that's when he died. He was a prophet. He was especially gifted in music. In fact, he prophesied with his music. He was a chief among the singers, as we'll see from 1 Chronicles 16. And finally, for this particular lesson, he was a family man, we're going to find out, who took these words seriously. He didn't just preach, tell the coming generation, but he did this. I'm going to put up several verses on the board so that we don't have to turn and we can all be reading from the same translation. But just read a few verses with me about Asaph and then his family after he dies. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy to the Levites. So the Levites appointed Heman, the sons of Joel, and his brothers Asaph. So his job, David gives him this job when the ark is brought back to Jerusalem, to raise sounds of joy. Pretty cool job that Asaph has. He was a chief. He gets a promotion in chapter 16. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him were Zechariah and some other names. Look at the last two lines, though. They played harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound cymbals. This is the passage where we find out that he's prophesying with his music. But we also find out he's now passed this on to the next generation. He's now serving in this job to raise sounds of joy with his children. This is 1 Chronicles 25, 1 and 2. David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman, of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres. And then dropping down to the last two lines, the sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Just a pretty cool picture. Your sons under you, and your job is to worship the Lord in song, and you're doing all of this under King David. And then when the temple was inaugurated, we find him and his sons there too, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and their kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duties of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, they said, put this song in the back of your mind, because over 400 years later, his sons will be singing this. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What a scene this is. They start singing this song. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And God shows up in the form of his glory, in the form of this thick cloud, so thick that the priests cannot even continue their job. And now finally, his family, with Asaph being dead. About 70 years later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is king. And Jehoshaphat, he's in a bad spot. He's in between a rock and a hard place. The Ammonites and the Moabites are going to attack, and some spies have reported that to Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat does what any good king should do when they don't know what to do. He prays, and he proclaims a fast. And his prayer is so overwhelmingly heart-touching. He basically says, God, we don't know what to do. We are overwhelmed. We are powerless against these Moabites and Ammonites. But you, God, you are not powerless. You drove them out before Abraham's descendants when you gave us this land. And God, please do it again. We do not know what to do, Jehoshaphat says, but our eyes are on you. And guess what prophet stands up? Jahaziel, a son of Asaph, the text says. And he basically says, look, guys, the battle is not ours. The battle is God's. Stand your post. Stand your position. And let God work his salvation. And without even raising a weapon the next day, God has those Ammonites and those Moabites slaughtered. But it was a son of Asaph that did that. Look at these timelines now. 250 years later, Hezekiah is now king in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and he's going to get temple worship back started up, worshiping the true God in the temple, which they had stopped. And Hezekiah basically says, who's with me in serving Yahweh in the temple? And guess who was with him? The sons of Asaph. 250 years later, 340 years later, Josiah is now king. These are about timelines. About 340 years later, and he's going to worship, he's going to proclaim the Passover, and they're going to do it right. They had done it under Hezekiah, but they had done it wrong with God's permission, but they were going to do it right this time and consecrate themselves on time. And he basically says, who's with me? And guess whose family shows up? The sons of Asaph. They're right there supporting their king in this spiritual work. Well, you know, the sons of Josiah, they were spiritual deadbeats. They go into captivity shortly after that. They spend 70 years in Babylon, and they come back. The first set of exiles come back under Ezra. They build the altar. They build the foundation. And guess who's right there singing? The sons of Asaph. And guess what they sang? The same song that they sang at the temple inauguration. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. 410 years later, they show up again in Nehemiah. I didn't put that one on the board. But isn't this remarkable? Just think about these timelines for a second. You would think that after so many years, they would stop referring to Asaph's family as the sons of Asaph. You would think that the Hebrew writers would stop saying these are the sons of Asaph because nobody knows who Asaph is anymore. George Washington, this December, just to give you an idea of these timelines, George Washington died 218 years ago this December. And look at these last three, 250, 340, 410. Why is his family called the sons of Asaph unless God wants us to be impressed with this spiritual legacy? And I'm not saying that all of his family was faithful. I'm not saying they didn't suffer times where they weren't, unfaithful. Chances are they did just what the nation did. But we don't know that. But is it a coincidence, going back to Psalm 78 now, is it a coincidence that his family keeps showing up and supporting these spiritual efforts, and this is the guy who says we need to tell the coming generation and get serious about it? Evidently, he did this. And he did it so well that his son did it and his grandson did it. And are we doing it? Well, what do we teach them? Let's talk more practically for the rest of the sermon. What do we teach them? We might have some parents in the audience saying, I don't know how to connect to a toddler. I don't know how to connect to my child who's in junior high and they're just a ball of hormones. And I don't know how to connect to my teenagers in high school and they don't want to have anything to do with me. Well, let's stick to Asaph. Let's find out what Asaph has to say about teaching these kids. And what you're going to see is, you don't need to have a background in child education to do what he says to do. He says we need to teach him his deeds, his might, and his wonders. You know what I love about this? Do you need to know Greek and Hebrew to do this? Do you need to be a Bible historian and have your apocalyptic literature down like Daniel and Revelation to do this? All you need to know is the Bible stories to do this. And you know what Asaph does the rest of the psalm? He basically gives us the curriculum. He tells about the crossing of the Red Sea. He tells about the 10 plagues. He tells about the manna, the water in the wilderness. He tells about David being a shepherd boy and God raising him up to be king. He basically starts out the psalm saying, we need to teach our kids the deeds, his power, his wonders. And then he spends the rest of the psalm saying, here you go, parents. And I imagine if Asaph had written during the New Testament, he would have sprinkled in some stories about Jesus and the apostles and whatnot. But I just want you to be impressed with the fact that we don't need to have anything, any sort of special background to do this with our kids. We just need to get serious about the job of passing it on to the next generation. Think back to that survey for a moment. Those of you who have grandparents and whatnot. You know, just going back to my grandpa and grandma Greeley and my grandpa's brother, great uncle Merwin. I asked my dad in a text message a few days ago working over this lesson, how many people in our family do you think have been touched with the gospel because it all started with grandpa and grandma and great uncle Merwin? And it was dozens. It was dozens of people. Could grandpa and grandma have converted that many people by their own efforts? Let's say they didn't have any children at all. Could they have converted that many coworkers, that many neighbors? And if you knew them, you'd say, no, not real possible. They were very simple folks, farm folks. But they have. They did touch that many people with the gospel, all because they just got it to the next generation. And we can do this. We may not be the greatest evangelists in the world, but if we can do this, we can do something great in God's kingdom. Amen, parents? Amen. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 now. I want you to see something in Deuteronomy where Moses says to teach the children. The best passage in Deuteronomy that we know of where Moses says to teach the children is the one where you sit down, where you rise up, when you lie down. And they should be as frontlets on your forehead and whatnot. Well, several other times Moses stresses the fact that we need to teach the children. And there is a principle in the text that he gives right before every one of those instances. I'm just going to show you three. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. By the way, grandparents, can I get your attention on this one? Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Look at this. Look at the middle part of the verse. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Grandparents, if you were sitting back in the pew thinking, hey, yeah, go get those parents. No, this lesson is for you. You're not out of the Bible storytelling phase. And can I tell you from the bottom of my heart, from a parent who is in the middle of the thick of the fight, we need your help, grandparents. More often than not, it is the grandparents with the real experience. It is the grandparents with the real wisdom. It's the grandparents with the real know-how. We need your help, not with popcorn, candy, and ice cream. We need your help in the spiritual realm. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. This is the passage that we know the best. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7 says, you shall teach them diligently to their children, and underline that word diligently. We can't overemphasize that word. Diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you sit down or lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Always talk about God's word. And the third time is verse 20 of Deuteronomy 6, verse 20 now. When your son asks you. So there's going to come a time, parents, where we're not doing the initiating. Our children are going to initiate the conversation. We need to be ready. And the question that he says is going to come up is, what's the deal with all these commandments? Here's the deal, son, daughter. They're for our eternal good. They're for our good, always. Which is what commandments are all about, even with physical parents, right? Don't touch the stove. Do your homework. It's all for their good. So I said just a moment ago, before those three instances, he gives a principle to parents. Go back to Deuteronomy 4 now. I said to pick up in the middle of the verse, and I did that for a reason. Look at the beginning part now of verse 9. Grandparents and parents, and I'm just going to implement a word, the word parents, for emphasis' sake. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Only take care, parents. Keep your soul diligently, parents. lest you forget that what your eyes have seen, parents, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. You see the principle on the board? Here's the principle that we need to get down, parents, before we ever tell them a Bible story. Make it real in your heart. Tell yourself the stories. Make sure you love God. You fear God. Jump over to Deuteronomy 6 now. We saw verses 7, 8, and 9. Look at 5 and 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 now. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, parents, and with your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today, parents, shall be on your heart." You see the same principle? Look again at verse 17 now. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 17. "You shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, parents, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, parents." And then he goes into verse 20, "when your son asks you." You see the principle? Before it ever gets to the next generation, it's got to get in here. And if it's not in there, how can we expect them to get it? I mean, we might give them the academic part of it all. But if it's not in here, how could we expect it to get there? Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I know I am no child education expert. I know that's a surprise to some of you. But you know, there are studies that say one of the best ways you can teach your kids is through songs. We can't even teach our kids the alphabet without singing it, right? You ever wondered why Disney movies are so popular? It's not because they're just cartoons. The songs draw kids in. And we do this in our toddler Bible classes. But it seems like when they get to the point where they're like 4, 5, and 6, the song's kind of going down a little bit. And maybe by the time they're 7, 8, 9... we're not singing anymore. Why is that? Why don't we sing as a family throughout their high school years? Why don't we sing them the gospel throughout their high school years? I hope I have the courage and the perseverance to just keep singing to my children. Let's go back to Asaph. Maybe why his family was so squared away, they were singing together. They were singing God's word together from the time that they were very young. So for whatever it's worth, sing to them. That could be the best way that you could teach them the gospel. If you're subject to the gospel call, we have a baptistry right behind me. You could be baptized into Christ right now. And God's promise is he'll take away all your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Will you come? As together we stand and sing.